To be here today. This is the very first Sunday of 2013. That makes the opportunity mine to give a New Year's message. So that's what I'm here to do. For those of you who were privileged to be here at the Lord's Supper a little bit earlier today, if you listen very carefully, you would have heard one word used frequently. It was hope. I'm not going to tell who all mentioned it, even though I was paying attention and I was listening, because that's my topic this morning, is hope. I do want to mention, however, Josh Dickey used an expression that I loved. He quoted someone else whom I'm not sure that I exactly know, but it doesn't matter. I like what Josh shared with us. And what he said was this: you do not get through life without suffering. And you do not get through suffering without a living hope. That's wisdom. That's truth. That's important. So my message this morning is going to be on the topic of hope. Now, some of you who have good memories, which I don't, but some of you who have good memories will say, Graham, I think we remember that the last time you spoke on the topic of hope. Well, I did. Imagine that. I did. That was back in August. And I'm going to pick up a couple of things from that one that I'm going to use today as well. However, before I begin that message on hope, I want to do something completely different. I want to make an announcement. So I'm here to be a person making announcements rather than the person preaching on the topic of hope. What I want to share with you is divorce care and divorce care for kids. That's a program that runs here at Bethel. It runs on a 13-week cycle. It is beginning again a week from Thursday, January the 17th. And we would encourage you to think about whether you or someone you know would be helped by being part of a group who have struggled through the issues, who are struggling through the issues, and being with people who understand them and listening to some good guidance about how to cope with the difficulties. Please come. But to enable that to happen, we do have some brochures. I'm going to let you know where they are. This morning, if you go into guest reception, which is in the fireside room over to the right when we go out into the lobby, there's a number of these in there. Please feel free to pick one up. And if you know a friend that you think might be helped by it, please get one for them. For the children, divorce care for kids, the children, it's designed to be for children between the ages of 5 and 12. So if you know children, and their parents don't need to be coming to divorce care, if you know children who would be helped, because they are also, children struggle enormously with the difficulties that that brings into their lives. So that's helpful information. Please stop into guest reception to pick up one of the brochures. So let's come back to the topic of hope. I want to start by going back. I want to remind you, for those who were here back in August, of something I did, and I call it a hook. Something I share with you, a story, I like stories, that would draw you into the topic of hope. And I told the finding a hook, and I used a picture. And if we could pull that first picture up, that would be appreciated. And this is Julia Duncan. And Julia's here today. I can't see her just at the moment, but I know she's here today. Julia and three other girls from Bethel earlier in the year were down in Africa, and they worked with an organization called Seeds of Hope, and they cared for this little girl that Julia's holding, and her name, she's known as Baby Hope. What a wonderful way to introduce the topic of hope. And what I did in that message, I asked the question, how can there be hope in a world where this little girl was treated the way she was treated? And all I'm going to tell you is at birth, she was discarded. She was thrown into a latrine. As you can see, she was rescued from that, and she is being cared for. But the reason I come back to it is because there's something I didn't know when I shared that story with you that I know today. And it's a wonderful story. The day that I shared that message, August the 5th, 2012, here in Bethel, on the front row, there was a lady sitting there. Her name is Selena Lindsay. I don't even know if Selena's here today or not. She is. Selena, thank you. Selena was up on the front row, and if during my introduction of Baby Hope, if Selena had jumped up and said, "That's my baby," she'd have been telling the truth. Not that she's the birth mother, of course not, but Selena is the sponsor mother for that little girl. Can you imagine? Our girls from Bethel went all the way to Africa and found a little girl who back home in Sault Ste. Marie, in their church, someone is the sponsor mother. I think that's a wonderful story. I'm happy to tell you. But that's not the end of the story. Because Selena is able to let us know something else that matters very much. She's no longer the sponsor mother for Baby Hope, because Baby Hope has been adopted. She's in a family who love her and care for her, and she is there now being cared for, Baby Hope. So is there hope in a world where babies get treated like that? The answer to the question goes way beyond what happened with Baby Hope, but the answer is yes. So that's the first of the pictures I want to show you. The second one is my granddaughter, Micah. And in that message back in August, I told a little story about Micah and I being in the park and her having an ice cream cone that the ice cream toppled out of and landed in the sand at her feet. And the reason for using that story was to say there are problems in life that we look at and they're impossible. And yet we can legitimately say of God, He knows, He understands, He's with us, and it's all right. So I asked the question, when that happens to my granddaughter, and I drop down on my knees beside her and put my arm around her and say, "Micah, it's okay. It's all right." And she's comforted by that. Why can I do that? I can do it because I, as grandpa, can look at that situation and I can see beyond it. I know that it's very easy for me to go and buy another ice cream cone and it's all fixed. And that's like God. He sees beyond. Now, that was my August message. I want to add something to that one too, because I thought about something else that I hadn't thought of at that time. If a strange man walking by in the sand had said, "Oh, little girl, it's okay," she would not be comforted. It might be the truth the same way I spoke truth. But why is she comforted? It's because she knows her grandpa. And when he puts his arm around her and says, "It's okay, my dear," she believes him. Isn't there an extraordinary message in that as well? As we know our God, then we have hope. Even when the messes are there, in the stuff that we cannot see beyond, and it's painful and suffering, when we know our God and He says to us, "It's okay," we know it's okay. So, my topic back in August was hope when everything feels hopeless. My topic today is hope restored. You know, sometimes you and I, Christians, we can get stuck in the mud. And hope kind of feels like it went away. I want to talk today about hope restored. I want to read a scripture. And it's one that I suspect there's a bunch of people will say, "I think I know what he's going to read." Well, I am. I'm going to read in Luke chapter 24, and it's known as the two on the road to Emmaus, but I want to read it carefully There's some things I want to learn from it, and I trust it will be beneficial. I pray especially for people who may have lost hope, who are still lifting one foot up and putting it down and going forward, but deep inside, doesn't feel so good anymore. There's reason for hope, folks. Even when hope has gone away, there's reason for hope. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 24, and I'm reading from the NLT. It says this. This is after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has to do with two of his disciples, and they're walking down a road. But I want to say one small piece of explanation. I read recently the suggestion by a good Bible student that he thinks he knows the name of these two people. And I've often heard, well, we know the name of one of them was Cleopas, but we don't know who the other one was. Well, the suggestion has been made that it's likely that it was Cleopas and his wife, Mary. So maybe a husband and wife. That's not typically the way I've heard it. But the reason for perceiving that to be probable is if you read carefully, you'll know that at the cross of Jesus, in the people who were there, there's one lady named, who she's simply called Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, it's not the same spelling, but in Bible times, and today too, actually, there's lots of names that get spelled in different ways. There's a probability that this was a husband and wife. And it says that that same day, that was the day that the discussion had come up, he's not in the tomb anymore. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped," notice the past tense, "we had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, 'Stay the night with us, since it is getting late.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and explain the scriptures to us?' And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter.'" That's as far as I want to read just now. I want to tell you the reason for using this passage in Luke to help us understand hope when it has been lost is two things. In verse 17 there it said, sadness was written across their faces. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? Sadness was written across their faces. Not hard to imagine, is it? And then verse 21, as I pointed out, we had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. Let's go on to the next slide, Dave, please. From reading this passage, there's one simple but ultimate conclusion that I want to say to you right now, and it's foundation for everything that follows, and it's this. The hope that was restored and shown by their subsequent lives to be continuing was hope in a person, that person being Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, everything that I subsequently will say has to do with that foundation. Hope is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at three observations that are important to get the context clear for our thinking. The first is simply this. The loss of hope, which they experienced, was deep. It was very deep. And the reason why that's true is because they had an extraordinary hope. It was a hope that was related to Jesus himself. Now, you might say, hold it, this seems confusing. You're telling us that the ultimate issue here is hope is in a person. They had hope in a person. It was even the right person. It was Jesus Christ himself. And now their hope is gone. Was he gone? They thought so, but he wasn't gone. So let's look at it carefully. It says, they had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. To understand that, there's just a little bit of history that must be remembered. Who were they? They were the Jewish people, children of the nation of Israel. They were children of Abraham. They were a nation built from Abraham's family, a family to whom the promise had been given that they would be a nation of blessing to all nations and all families of the earth. They were also a nation living with God's promises to them. In Genesis chapter 17, it says, I will always be your God. That's God speaking, the creator God of eternity. I will always be your God and your descendants after you. They were also a nation living within God's blessings to them. Although there was many problems, they were in their promised land. But they're under the control of their enemies, the Romans who controlled them at that time. And these disciples who had that hope, they had been walking with their teacher for three extraordinary years of public ministry. They knew of the joyous announcements of him at his birth. He was called the Messiah. The Messiah had come. There was joy. They had watched his love and compassion, his power and authority over all things, sickness and even death. They had watched that. They knew Peter's declaration, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. They knew all that. And then they saw him taken by the Roman authorities, condemned by the Jewish leaders, nailed to a cross, and they knew he died. They had been there. And all of this seemed as wrong as it could possibly be. Their hopes concerning a Messiah, they had hoped they would probably be the thought of the overthrow of that tyrant nation, Rome, that was controlling them. That's what they would have seen a Messiah doing. They would have seen a Messiah establishing the rule of God in their nation and maybe beyond. And they would have seen the worship in the temple being true worship to the God of heaven again. The death of the Messiah was simply unthinkable. Unthinkable. In summary, they had hoped, and with good reason, that he was the Messiah, and the rescue of their nation of Israel was right before them. They could not understand his death, even when word came that the tomb was empty. The angels had declared that he was alive. All of this made utterly no sense to them. Their hope in Jesus of Nazareth was shattered, and they were filled with sadness. I want to make two other observations before we come to the question, what did Jesus do about it? Because obviously that's where we're going. What did Jesus do about it? Two other things that we should make note of. In their deep distress, I like the language that's used in the NLT. It says they continued to talk and discuss all these things. I like that. When things were all wrong, they didn't throw down their hands and walk away and say, it's all over, I want nothing more to do with this thing. What did he say? What does it say about them? They talked and discussed. And that's conversation. They were having conversation, then they were thinking. They were reasoning. I'm glad they were doing it. They had lost hope, but I'm glad for what they were doing. But the next thing, when Jesus came to be with them, they didn't know it. They didn't know it was him. He was walking along with them. Now, there's more to be said about that. I'm going to say it shortly. However, I want you simply first to know they didn't know it was him. And folks, you know what? If ever there was a message that we should be applying to ourselves, that's it. We may not know when he's right with us, walking and talking. We may not know. So I want to go on from there. What I want to look at is how Jesus changed everything. And let's go on to the next slide. What did he do? First of all, what Jesus did is he walked them through the scriptures, explaining there all the things concerning himself. They still didn't know who he was while he was talking. The explanations he gave, ultimately revelations of himself, touched their hearts. And isn't it wonderful what they ultimately said? Didn't our hearts burn within us? You look for hope? Yeah, you have a burning heart. Hope's going to be restored. He touched their hearts. And the key piece of understanding that he gave, and I'm not going to go into a deep explanation, I just want to make the point, it was this. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer all the things that he had suffered. They didn't understand that. And were they careless about the scriptures? I don't believe so. But they had misunderstood. And they did not realize, but that was the key thing. What he did is he took the scriptures that they cared about, that they cared to understand, and he said, there it is, folks. It's been there all the time. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must die. And then he did the explanations. They entered into the home. They sat down for a meal together. And Jesus became recognized by them as he broke the bread. For us today, let's just think about this. Let's look for the opportunities to have our hearts warmed by the proper understanding of our Lord and how vital he is to us today. The scriptures tell us of him, and his spirit has been given to us as believers to reveal the proper understanding of the scriptures. And I'm also going to say just briefly, the privilege of conversing and reasoning about him, the focus being on him. I want to share one thing with you. I have been blessed for a number of years, quite some years back, I bought a book. It's about this thick. It's the writings of G. Campbell Morgan on the four Gospels. Each one of the Gospels is in that book. That book has been a treasure to me because it's like I can sit down with somebody and talk. And he helps me to understand my Savior. And conversation with each other is wonderful. Conversation with people who went before and spent a lot of time knowing him is also good. So let's listen for our Savior's voice, explaining, leading us forward, and warming our hearts as we understand him. So the next thing is Jesus revealed himself to them through the breaking of the bread. Now, just a couple of things I want to share about that. This would take his disciples to a very important recent event. The fact that he did that and revealed himself, it would take them back to what we commonly call the Last Supper or the Passover meal that he had with his disciples. And what happened there? It was there that, as we commonly remember, he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They would remember that, and it would take them also into, what was that supper all about again? That was the Passover meal that they were celebrating. You know how many years they've been doing that as a nation? Every year they would get together and they would celebrate. It had been over 1,000 years. I'm not going to try to put precision on it, but I know over 1,000 years they'd been doing that. What were they celebrating? They were celebrating the Exodus. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, if you read the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says Jesus with Peter, James, and John were on the top of the mountain, and Moses and Elijah came and talked to him. What did they talk about? One of the Gospels tells us that, and it says they talked about his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What does that mean? The exodus that they have been celebrating for 1,000+ years, he said, I'm going to accomplish in Jerusalem. What was the exodus about that they had been celebrating? It was the nation who had been slaves, held down by the Egyptians, in deep distress for over 400 years. And finally, the exodus was, if you recall, the Moses in the burning bush, when God came and spoke to Moses, you know what he said? He said it this way, I have seen my people, I have heard their cries, I am come to deliver. That was the Exodus, folks. That's what they were, that's what they would realize when he became revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. It would take them into that and realize that's what's been accomplished. This thing that Jesus has done, we could take a lot of time to look at how the slavery of sin over the entire world, how the freedom from it all had been accomplished, and they moved on into the path. So the Exodus was wonderfully important. I'm watching the time, and it's going a lot quicker than it's supposed to. I have to leave that, but remember that that's what he did to them in the breaking of the bread. He drew them with him into the wonder of what the Exodus was all about. Then, the third one is Jesus disappeared from their view the moment that they recognized him. You know what? That you might say to me, well, that seems a kind of a funny one. There is more significance to that reality than we might ever think. I want to share with you a couple of observations. The fact that he disappeared from their view. If Jesus, in his resurrection, simply had come back to life, this would never have happened. Could never have happened. The distinction is this. Jesus, alive, had come through death and had come forward to what was beyond death, showing that he had completely conquered death and everything that leads to death. Sin and destruction and all were totally conquered by the Lord when he came through death. Why do I say that? Because of this. Jesus, when he appeared and disappeared, was not a ghost. He was a real man. It was very important to him to make sure that his disciples knew that he was a real man. He had said to them on a slightly different occasion, he said, reach out your hands, touch me. I want you to know that I'm not a ghost. He wanted them to know that he was a real man, and yet he disappeared. How can all that be? Because he was a real man in, I'm going to use a piece of language that's simple, a resurrection body. What he has for everyone who come through death to the life that he has to give beyond that, he was there in his resurrection body. He was not limited by the typical constraints of space and time. The truth is, we see him there, the sinless one who voluntarily took death upon himself. It had no claim on him. He came through it, showing himself victorious on the other side, alive forevermore. As we see him, We see death defeated. We see the powers of sin and Satan likewise forever conquered. We no longer need to fear all that that's about. Now, my message doesn't stop here, but I want to do something a little bit different than I had intended to. It's a new year. Each new year I don't do this every year, but each new year I like to say, what devotional am I going to read this year? And then try to stay with it. This is a book that my wife gave to me for Christmas 30 years ago. And it's called Awake My Heart by J. Sidlow Baxter. And if I read it all before, I don't remember. I know I read some of it. If I read it all, I don't really know. But this morning, after having prepared this message, this morning I sat down to read today, January 6th, and it's headed Our Ever-Present Lord. And in this today's devotional from this book, I learned something that is so important, and I don't think I ever heard it before. And it's this. What Sidlow Baxter points out is that Jesus, in the 40 days, from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension, that time with his disciples was characterized by he was there and then he wasn't. Exactly the point about him disappearing from sight as soon as they saw him. It's characterized by it. And he pulls together a couple of things that are really important. If you read Matthew chapter 28, you know what, I have to do that because it would not be doing proper justice to the wonder of our Savior if I did this poorly. I want to read to you the very tiny piece of how Matthew 28, the Gospel of Matthew ends, chapter 28, where he gives the great commission to his disciples to go out into the world. It says this in verse 20, teach the new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, that's one piece. The other piece we have to I'm not going to turn to it and read this one because you'll probably remember this. Remember Thomas, Doubting Thomas, we call him. Not fair, but we call him Doubting Thomas. He was missing the night that Jesus stepped into the room where they were and showed himself to them. And here's what Thomas said to his friends, the other disciples. He said, I don't believe it. I have to see his hands myself. I have to put my finger in there. If I don't do that, I'm not going to believe. I'm emotional. It's okay. Well, I'll be fine. You will too. This is big, people. He said, I will not believe. 1 week later, they're all gathered together and Thomas is there. And Jesus came into the room again. And he said, Thomas, come and look at my hand. Put your finger there. Just believe. The point is this, folks. When Jesus said, I will be with you always. For those 40 days, he taught his disciples a lesson that I think I've never learned properly. Whether he was visible to them or whether he was not visible to them, he was there. He heard what Thomas said. He understood it all. And therefore, he said what he said. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a lesson we all need to know? He is with us unto the end of the age. Now, I am very near the end of time, and I'm not entirely near the end of the message, but I am going to stop on time. I want to come back to the couple on the road to Emmaus just for a moment, because the story does not set down where I've taken us to. Let's remember that within the hour, isn't that interesting? Within the hour, they were on the road again. Now, when we've spent a whole day driving somewhere And we say, oops, I got to go back now. We say, oh, dear me, I got to drive down that road again. Hey, they had walked 7 miles, folks. It was the end of the day when they got there. They said, come on in, stay the night with us. In an hour, they're up and on that road again. I hope it was a moonlit night, because there was no streetlights to mark the way we would expect today, and they were down that road, 7 more miles of walking, because they wanted to be with the others. They got there. And and why did they want to do that? Because hope was alive in their hearts. Nothing was going to stop them. They were on the road again, no matter how dark it was, moonlit or not. They were on the road again. They were down the road to be with the others, because they were there to say, we get it. We get it. He was the right one all along. Our loss of hope was a mistake. Our hope is in him. He is all those things. Now, there's things that I wanted to share concerning some people, you know, at Christmas time. There's all the joy, all the wonder, all the appreciation. And yet, some might say, nothing seems to have changed in 2,000 years. Well, actually, it has. But it can sometimes feel that way. I want to tell you, there's really two things that I want to end with, and it's simply this. I want to read one quote from Acts chapter 2, and just so you understand what's happening here, this is a message that Peter spoke to fellow Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. It was only 10 days after Jesus had left them by going away. And Peter was speaking to a crowd, and he had used the expression, he said to them, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses to this. And then the crowd responded wonderfully. The crowd responded by saying, so what shall we do? What do we do? And he said, I'm just going to read it very briefly. Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to remember that when Peter was speaking, the crowd had seen things happening that made no sense to them, because the power of the Holy Spirit had been given. They were responding to that, and Peter took them right through to the place of saying, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The other observation I want to make was simply this. If we were to read in Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they, the disciples, were watching. As they strained to see him, I'm quoting it from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing there staring into heaven? This same Jesus, who has been taken up from you, will someday return in the same way you saw him go. He is coming again. And with that, I'm stopped. Our gentlemen friends with music were about to come up and lead us another song. I'm going to say, sorry guys, I'm going to say no to just now. I would be happy to do it, but I took too much time. My apologies to you. Just before I pray, I want to let you know that, as is our practice here at Bethel, if there's some who would like a little bit of quiet time for prayer after the service, we would encourage you to simply stay and do that. If you want to come up to the front to be a little bit further away from people who are going out, that's fine. If you want someone to talk to, the elders or some other caring people will be up here for that. So feel quite free to come up and spend some time. I'm going to pray first, and then as we leave, for the others, be gentle with your neighbors. And if there's someone near you praying, just go quietly and give them that opportunity. But let's pray just now. Gracious Father, we are most thankful today at the beginning of this new year that we can walk into it with hope hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, hope in all that he accomplished for us at Calvary, hope in the life that he's given to us and for all that you have planned that goes on from here. Father, we're thankful that by turning to you and trusting you, we receive the wonderful benefit of the life that he gives. And Father, as we think of the congregation that is here today and the needs that we have, we simply would commit each one to your care and pray, Father, that the wonder of who you are will become real in their lives. And Father, that there will be trust and a building of hope that will change everything for them. We rest now in your care, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.